In Revelation 20, we saw that Satan was cast into the lake of burning sulfur with the beast and the false prophet, and we were introduced to the final day of judgment, to standing before the throne of Almighty God. And now in chapter 21, we go a step farther into seeing the coming of the New Jerusalem, or the dawning of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll read the first eight verses of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, we confessed it together a moment ago, is what we confessed true. That is, do many of you actually still struggle with sin? Any of you have any covetous thoughts? Any of you struggle with anger or gossip or slander, perhaps lust? Do you struggle with that? Do you long for victory? That's what Revelation 21 is about, isn't it? As we approach the end of the book of Revelation, we see a vision of the end of our struggle with sin and all of its effects. The end of the struggle for us personally, for us corporately, in fact, for the whole world. If you understand the way the Bible is written, you will understand it's one story from beginning to end. In Genesis, you have the Genesis not just of the creation, you have the Genesis of God's plan of redemption. In the book of Revelation, the seed of Genesis comes to full bloom in Revelation. Genesis tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. And now here in Revelation 21, having considered what has happened to the heavens and the earth because of sin, we see a renewed heavens and earth. In Genesis, the sun and the moon and the stars were called into being. In Revelation, you see there's really no longer any need for them. The glory of the Lord fills the earth. Genesis describes the cunning power of the devil, how he led people into sin. Revelation shows him bound and cast into the lake of burning sulfur. Genesis pictures man because of sin, fleeing from God, hiding, covering himself in shame. Revelation shows him completely restored to fellowship with God. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. The book of Genesis shows the way to the tree of life barred with an angel of the Lord, keeping us from it, so that we cannot partake of it. Revelation shows man granted access to the tree of life. So you see, the whole theme of not just the book of Revelation, but all of Revelation comes to light. God faithfully delivers the salvation he promised. He promised to bruise the serpent's head. He did so. God's plan of salvation triumphs. We are more than conquerors in Christ. For not only are we delivered from the curse, but we obtain glorious freedom forever. In Revelation chapter 21, we are shown in a vision form the beauty that is coming into reality. Or I say, the beauty of reality. We see the new heavens and the new earth, and we see the church coming down from heaven. This vision shows our victory in Christ, and we will see very quickly its universal scope, its entirely new order, its covenantal fulfillment, and the assurance that believers have of their place in it. In verse 1, John sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In Isaiah chapter 65, God said, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." In chapter 66, he says, "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, so your name and descendants endure before me." Peter says, in keeping with his promises that he made through the prophets, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. John here sees that coming to reality in vision form. He's going to describe it more later, but for now he notes its universal scope. He says, God says, "I make everything new." We should think on that word, everything new. Every stain of sin, every way in which sin has affected you, every way in which sin has scarred you, every way in which you have felt a taste of death, whether that be through a disease, through the loss of a loved one, perhaps a near brush with death yourself. All of that removed. Out of the great purging fire, a whole new earth emerges, reshaped in righteousness and purity. Same earth, but gloriously reshaped. We'd say, figuratively at least, no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no more pain in work, in childbearing, child-rearing, no more evidences of the curse, no wounds, no bruises when we fall, no tears, Our bodies will be renewed, if we are believers, like Christ's glorious body. And all the potential of creation fully will come to expression. The universe will be refined by fire, just as once it was refined by water in the days of the flood. The old order of things is gone. We'll talk about that in a moment. We read there's no longer any sea. You think that's kind of strange. Sea is a pretty big part of this world. But again, this is a vision. The sea is something we understand is full of constant change. It's never at rest. Always in constant motion. In the book of Revelation, the sea is a picture of the unrest and the turmoil of nations out of which arises the beast. Isaiah 57 said, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And now, in the new heavens and the new earth, no more sea, that is, no more turmoil, no more unrest, no more this rise and the fall of nations opposed to Jesus Christ. Everything at peace, everything at rest, everything in harmony, everything in submission to Jesus. This is not just a world in which you are going to be personally with Jesus. You know, a lot of people portray salvation as, well, I'm forgiven and I'm going to go to heaven someday. Yeah, but what is that? The whole fullness, it's universal in scope. And the epistle, letters of Paul, he talks about the fact that God makes everything new. God is redeeming all things. It's not just us as individuals. There's a redemption that impacts the entire creation. The new heavens, a new earth, with a whole new way of life, a whole new order, according to verse 4. And what will that order be like? Well, I guess the first thing you say, there'll be no more sin. No more effects of sin. When I think of that, I think, no more hurtful words. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more terror. No more war. No more corruption in government. It will be completely changed. Everything in perfect submission to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 19, we read, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things," there's that word things again, that's not just all people, but all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. That's God's whole design. That's echoed in Colossians 1:15, where it says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's a universal salvation in that sense, where everything will be made new. And it's an entirely new order, everything in submission to King Jesus. The devil and his co-workers thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, along with all those who follow him, And all that remains is in perfect harmony. I suspect we'll hear God say again, as he did at the end of creation, "It is very good." Verse 4 says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now you have to notice something about that. It's all stated in negatives. And the reason for that, I suspect, is we have no way to really put into words the glory, the beauty that will be ours in the presence of our triune God. The heavenly things are such that we really can't fully understand them, and so are stated in ways that we can gain an understanding. See, we've all experienced tears. We've all experienced mourning and pain and death. Understand, these things shall be no more. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Crying will be replaced with rejoicing and with gladness. Pain will be replaced with fullness and well-being. Sorrow, sighing, crying, pain, those things belong to the old order of things in which we were somewhat yet under the effect of Satan, under the effects of the sinful nature. All that will be done away with when Christ comes again. The joys of the new order are so much more full, however, than this. Paul says, "The sufferings of this present age are not worth to be compared with a glory that will be revealed in us." He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can't imagine it. May Jesus come quickly. The final victory will be a day of fulfillment of all of God's promises. To understand this, it's really important to know the Old Testament. I trust we understand that. If you're skipping Old Testament readings because you find the New Testament so much more relevant, don't. Because the more you read the Old Testament, the more you're going to find the New Testament rich and full. See, this vision shows that when Christ comes again, there is the final fulfillment, you would say, of all the covenant promises. In verse 2, we read that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, was coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. It's coming down out of heaven. You work for holiness, don't you? You strive to do that which is good and pure. You don't achieve it. I can say that without hesitation, because that's just the nature of life here. We've not yet arrived at the perfection that God requires. That perfection arrives when Jesus Christ comes again and banishes sin forever. The perfect union between God and man comes from above. Nowhere does the Bible and nowhere does John in the book of Revelation ever imply that by human effort we are going to usher in the kingdom of God. It is the work of the Spirit through the Word. Christ brings his church into being. He builds his church. The New Jerusalem comes down from above. And when it's talking here about a New Jerusalem, it is called new in contrast, of course, to the earthly Palestinian Jerusalem, which was the city of the people of God, the city where God dwelt with them. This Jerusalem is called the Holy City because it is separate from sin. It is thoroughly consecrated to God. John sees it as a bride. That is, he sees it as the church. We've seen that before, that the church is compared to both a city and a bride. Previously, in the earthly Jerusalem, God dwelt with his people in the temple by means of sacrifices. The glory of the Lord never filled that city. It filled the first temple, but never the last temple. Here, however, there is no temple, because God dwells in this city with his people, and his glory fills it. That's the beauty of the New Jerusalem. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And you hear those words, and you are saying, that's what he said to Abraham. When he had said to Abraham that he would be his God and the God of his seed, and he called Abraham to faith and to holiness. And that's a promise that comes again and again in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 37, we are promised, "My dwelling place will be with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people." Isaiah 25 speaks of the fellowship that God would enjoy with his people in the holy city, where death would be swallowed up forever, all tears wiped away, and the disgrace of his people removed from the earth. Isaiah 60 talks about the same things. The blessing of the New Jerusalem coming down from God is that God and his people will finally have this perfect, new, restored fellowship together. This is the covenant coming to reality by means of the mediating work of Jesus Christ. We have a taste of that together here. We know our sins are forgiven. We're able to sit at the table of the Lord. Next week at the Lord's table in communion. Last week we had it in, I enjoyed it in Washington, D.C. But one day, he will take us to himself. We will see him face to face in perfect fellowship. The covenant of grace delivered. People who tell you that the covenant of grace with Abraham is an Old Testament thing, don't buy it. There's one plan of redemption from beginning to end. And Christ came to satisfy all the demands of that covenant. So the victory that comes in Jesus Christ is a victory that's universal. Universal in the sense that it's a renewed heavens and earth, not just renewed people. It's a renewed heavens and earth, and there will be a new order on the face of the earth, a new way of living established without sin and its effects. Jesus Christ, the supreme ruler, and everything in submission. And we will enjoy a perfect fellowship with God. All the promises given to Abraham and Israel and David and the prophets will have come true in the new heavens and the new earth. As difficult as it is for us to believe, this world where we see such opposition to Christ, this world of such sorrow and tears and heartache and pain, this order, it's not going to last. It will be renewed. I make everything new, says God. And he wants you to be certain of that. Verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then, he said, "Write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true." This world will be transformed in newness. From a world of corruption, those who know Jesus Christ, those who are in him by faith, inherit a world of incorruption. As Peter says, our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. Now, this statement, the Lord says, is trustworthy, and it's true. You can trust these words given by the Spirit. And that implies the fact that when the new heavens and the new earth comes, there is a place for believers there. You can count on it. It's so certain that in verse 6, the Lord says, "It is done." At that point, the complete mediatorial work of Christ will be done. The interceding he does for us now before the Father's throne, fellowship will be face to face. Now, when our Lord says it's true, he means to say that what is said here is, in fact, reality. Because we have a hard time seeing reality, because our eyes are clouded with sin and with human emotions affected by sin, we have a hard time seeing reality. That's why he emphasizes it here. And we do the same thing sometimes. Sometimes we're talking to somebody and we're looking at them. And as we're talking, they've got this look on their eyes like they're saying, "Yeah, buddy, right. Don't believe a word of what you're saying." And so we say, "I tell you, it's true." Or what Trump says, "Believe me." Now, that might not carry much weight with other people. But it should carry weight here. Because note who's saying it. These are the words of him who sits upon the throne of the universe, who has all authority and power, so he can carry things through to their completion. Jesus was described in Revelation as the one who is faithful and true. Because he is the Lamb, he is able to do what he says, because he was the Lamb that was slain. In verse 6, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last. And underscores the truth of these words. You see, before all things, our God was. He made all things, and all things exist for him. In him, all things have their purpose. He is the sovereign Lord, through whom and for whom and unto whom are all things. So what he says are said to be done. It's that certain. Although at present, as the apostle says, we don't yet see everything in submission, we do see Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. You can trust him. He's coming again. And we have to take note of the assurance given here to believers, a final victory. You see that in verses 6 through 8, we are told first who will not inherit this blessing. Verse 8, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." That's a good place for them because they followed the devil. They believed the lie of the false prophet and believed that the Antichrist would give them what they wanted. That's the second death. And you say, in describing the new heavens and the new earth and what's taking place, this victory, why include these words here? Well, because it's a warning. The promises of the covenant, the promises of this complete restored fellowship with God, are not for those described here. We're just taking note because we live in a sinful world. It points out, this is not, the new heavens and the new earth will not be for the cowardly, the fearful. You know how some people are, they're always afraid of the consequences of a decision. The consequence of confessing Christ, the consequence of standing with Christians. The consequences of going against the world and following in the footsteps of Christ. They fear rejection. Is that you? Are you ever fearful of what the world says, what people are going to say about you because of Jesus Christ? You better take note here. Because along with them are the unbelievers. There are people who refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse to believe in eternal life. They refuse to believe that God, from before the foundation of the world, has saved people into all eternity. They find that pie in the sky, and they would rather believe the lie tossed around in this world that matter is eternal. And that when we die, that's it. We just go back to dust, and maybe we come back in some other way, a rock or whatever, a grain of sand, whatever. There are people who would rather believe the lies of false prophets and teachers and put their hope in the present material blessings of this world. There are people so enamored with this life, thinking that this is all that there is. They refuse to believe in God and eternal life, and so they are living life to the full as they understand it or want it. And so you will find people, as described here, they indulge themselves in whatever pleasures they want. Sexual immorality, a murder, lies, deceit. Yeah, even liars. Any form of deceit. They don't inherit this kingdom. But only eternal desolation, anguish, and suffering under the fierce wrath of God. These words are faithful and true. There is no peace, says God, for the wicked. Let the wicked man forsake his wickedness, and the evil man his thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That is, while he's coming to you, even now, in the preaching of his word. And don't delay on this. Today is a day of salvation. But notice these words added for those who believe the gospel. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. That's nice words. Those are beautiful words. The spring is Jesus, who said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He is the living water. Isaiah 55 says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Here, Revelation 21 is the assurance given to the thirsty that they will receive by grace the blessings described here. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsting after God? Do you desire to have more and more of him? Are you longing for this day of complete fulfillment where you'll see him face to face? Are you thirsty for righteousness, for his holiness, for his purity? Is that something that gets your appetite going, so to speak? You understand that as much as you put trust in your works, your daily activities, all your good deeds, that you're not going to find fulfillment and lasting joy? That only comes in Jesus Christ, who alone is perfect righteousness, who alone kept the law all the way to death on the cross. You see, in ourselves and in this world, there is no eternal satisfaction, only in Christ. Is our thirst satisfied, our desires fulfilled, our joy complete? And the Spirit is saying, in the new heavens and the new earth, all your yearning and desires for Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness will be finally and completely fulfilled. One more assurance. It says that he who overcomes will inherit all this. That word overcome implies a bit of a battle, doesn't it? And we understand, each one of us, that we are engaged in a conflict. A conflict with ourselves, as Paul describes in Romans. Sometimes a conflict with other people. But definitely a conflict with the devil, and his companions. We don't fight by sword and gun. We fight with the word. We place it in ourselves so that we might not sin against him. We fight by the presence and power of the Spirit. We fight by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and believing his work provides all for us. And those who with Jesus who has overcome will in the end inherit all this. And then we read those words, I will be his God. And he will be my son. And you say, oh, that's the same promise as in verse 3. Yes, but there's a difference. Here the promise is singular. And this is extremely personal. As if God is looking at you face to face, eye to eye. And God is saying, if you overcome, if you put your trust in me, if you resist to the end, if you persevere, I will be your God, and you will be my child, my son. You'll have all the rights of children. So much so, in fact, that we will reflect his image perfectly. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will have perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, according to our human capabilities. Do you believe this stuff? Do you live all week long as if this is reality? Do you accept it as trustworthy and true? Is this what shapes your vision, your work? Your pleasure, your fellowship? Is it your longing to see the fullness of this kingdom on earth? And if you have any doubts about that, if you say no, not really, well then you'll know your destination. It's described here when Jesus comes. And take warning. But Jesus says this, blessed are all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We have a taste of this now by faith. But when he returns, we shall be satisfied. We shall be filled. Then all yearning shall end. And we will finally be at rest. Eternal rest. May Jesus come soon. Amen.